Then our portion is 2 Corinthians. And as we look at this book, it's important for us to remember back to what went before. We have seen that the city in Corinth is a large city and a very prosperous city. But yet, the church in Corinth was one in chaos. It had many different problems, pastoral problems, sinful problems, worship problems. We saw that last week. We went through 8 or 9 different problems in the church that Paul seeks to address. Half of them were things that were reported to him from Chloe's household, and half of them were written in a letter asking him questions about these things. And so having dealt with those things, you might like to think that that's an end to the matter, and that the church in Corinth would receive the word of God, accept it, that they would be sanctified. But Paul has to write to them again. And here in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul really brings to the fore his own relationship with the church at Corinth. As we've sung some of those psalms that reflect upon the hurt that a man of God can face from people, that's something that Paul here experienced. He had personal attacks against him as an apostle, against him as a man, against him as a Christian. And so 2 Corinthians goes into this and it examines that relationship between the church and Paul. It shows us the heights of joy, but also the depths of bitterness and despair. And Paul finds himself having spent so much time investing in the church in Corinth, now having to defend himself and to defend his own ministry. They said things like that Paul was wishy-washy, or he vacillated, that he said yes in one occasion but then changed his mind to a no, therefore he can't be trusted. They said he had no credentials, no letters of recommendation, unlike the others, and we'll see there was a group of so-called super apostles who had these letters of commendation. They said that Paul's epistles were weighty, were bold, were strong. And yet when Paul stood before them as a man, he was weak, almost like a coward. There's an implication in at least one or two places in the book that Paul was deceitful to them. Or that's, at least that's it. They thought Paul was being deceitful to them. And then in another place that Paul had demeaned himself. You'll remember that Paul didn't work. Paul worked for money in Corinth so that he wasn't burdening the church in Corinth. And there seems to be a charge that he demeaned himself in doing that, that he should have instead depended upon the church. Could anything be more surprising that Paul, who had loved the church so much, receives back this hatred, these attacks on his character? And friends, I think perhaps, as we read portions of this and as you read it perhaps yourselves afterwards, we would struggle to have as much grace as Paul has here. The meekness of this apostle as he speaks to them is commendable to us. We face attacks sometimes. Sometimes it's our own fault. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes we're righteous. And yet to have the grace of this man to continue to bear with people like this. But it wouldn't be fair for us to say that the whole church was this way towards Paul. In fact, we'll see that there was a portion of the church that was favourable towards Paul and even had repented of sins that Paul had confronted them over. And so the first portion of the book does look towards these people, and Paul is speaking towards them and examining his relationship with them. It seems as if there was an offender who had become penitent. You'll remember that 1 Corinthians was written, and then Paul actually had to come and visit a second time, although it doesn't appear in the book of Acts. We find it here in 2 Corinthians that Paul had to go again to deal with a problem. There was this offender, whatever his sin was, whomever he had offended, but he wouldn't repent of it. He wouldn't obey the instructions of the word of God. And so Paul goes and he confronts this person. The person still doesn't repent. And even the church refuses to discipline this man. And the sense very much is that Paul goes back to Ephesus a humiliated man. His counsel has not been heeded. That's why in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful for me?" This was the painful visit, as we call it often. So Paul goes back to Ephesus. He hasn't accomplished what he would want to. So instead he writes a letter. And we read about that in chapter 7. The stern letter that brought sorrow. And Paul says, I regretted it, but I don't now regret it. Because the sorrow it produced was godly sorrow, leading to repentance. Not the sorrow of the world, which leads to death, but a good kind of sorrow. Now that letter is lost. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. There are two letters that Paul wrote to Corinth that are lost. We don't have them. But nevertheless, we know what effects it had. It brought this majority of the church towards repentance. However, not all the church were repentant. Chapter 10, verse 10, we have a group of people that complain, as I said earlier. His letters are strong. Chapter 10, verse 10, "For his letters, they say, are witty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible." Imagine having a group in the church that are stirring up that sort of strife against the apostle, trying to turn people's hearts away from him. He has told them to repent of sins, and some indeed have repented, and now they're coming back and saying, "No, this man is weak. He's a coward. Don't listen to him." We come with authority. We have letters of commendation, whether from Jerusalem or from some other place. And so Paul has to deal with these things. And while Paul is in Ephesus, he's anxious to hear back from the church in Corinth, to hear whether that stern letter has had any effect upon them, or whether once again he will be humiliated. And Titus comes eventually to Paul. There's a portion that shows just how long Paul was waiting for Titus to come. And Titus comes with good news. They've responded. It's produced faith. And so that's an encouragement to Paul. And so there are portions of joy in the letter, as I said before, mixed then with these opponents, the bitterness that Paul faces still from them. So 2 Corinthians as a whole really breaks into three sections of different lengths. The first section, Paul is showing his relationship with the church in Corinth in general, and particularly focusing on that majority group who had repented and who were now in good terms with him. The second section of 2 Corinthians deals with the collection for the poor in Judea. And there are some practical matters to do with that. And then the third and final section, which is the stern section, Paul brings a defense of his apostleship to those who are his opponents. And he closes the letter with some pretty stern words towards them. So we'll look at these three parts then in turn. First of all, this general portion towards the majority of the church and Paul's relationship with them. Paul shows, he does defend himself somewhat, because these people are hearing from the super apostles things that are not true. And so, for example, in chapter 1 and 2, he does defend himself for changing his travel plans. He had said, I will come to Corinth at such and such a time. He changed his mind. He didn't come. Now, his opponents were stirring up strife by saying, "You can't trust this man. He's vacillating." But Paul says no. Rather, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "I determined not to come. I didn't want to make you sorrowful again. But we've already had a painful visit. So I decided not to come to make you sorrowful again." Instead, he wrote a letter. And that's why his travel plans changed. But he reminds them at the end of chapter 1, words that we know well, that verse 20, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him Amen. To the glory of God through us. In other words, the things that I preach to you are yes and amen. They are true statements and they can be trusted. You can't doubt my message because they are promises from God. Yes and amen. Then Paul moves on in the rest of chapter 2 to encourage the church to forgive the penitent man. Now, whatever his crime was, we don't know for sure. Some people think that it's the same man from 1 Corinthians that had his father's wife. You remember how that sexual immorality that's not even named among the pagans. Some people think it's the same man, but we can't be sure. We don't know at all. But this man certainly had come to be repentant. And Paul says his punishment now is too much for him. You're holding him at arm's length still. Forgive him. Receive him back. And indeed I'm going to forgive him also. And that's a wonderful pattern for us. Yes, when church discipline occurs, there is a distance put in between the person who is offended and the rest of the congregation. But when forgiveness, or when penitence comes and repentance on his part, we're to receive back with warm and open arms. And that's what Paul encourages. He reminds them then of his gospel message with them. He says in chapter 2 verse 17 that we are not as so many peddling the word of God. You can't accuse him of being a peddler of the gospel. No, he comes and he speaks with sincerity and with truthfulness. In chapter 3, the opening words there, he shows that he doesn't need letters of commendation. He doesn't need someone to vouch for him that he's an apostle. He has letters of commendation. And he says, look at your own hearts. Look at your own faith. Look at your own lives. The Spirit of God has written on your hearts. And those are my letters of commendation. These other super apostles had letters that we don't know where from, whether from Jerusalem or Judea or some other place, but they held great value in these letters. Look, I can preach or I can say this because I've got this a letter of commendation from someone else. Paul says, I don't need such things. Look at your justification, your life, and you'll see that you yourself are our own letters. But he does go in to this a little bit more. And he shows that the sufficiency of the ministry is not from man, but from God himself. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Whether these super apostles were Judaizers that focused on the letter of the law, Paul shows that we have the Spirit, we have the glory of the new covenant. And he does contrast for us in the rest of chapter 3 and into chapter 4 what the Old Testament was like and what the New Testament is like. The Old Testament had glory, but it had to be veiled. Moses had to veil his face. And that glory passed away. But the glory of the New Testament in the Spirit is a greater glory, and there's greater boldness in the New Testament. Unlike Moses, Paul does not need to veil his face. Do you remember how Moses' face shone when he met with God? It shone, and the people couldn't even look at his face. But Paul says, no, we have a greater boldness than what Moses had. And then into chapter 4, he goes into this more. Verses 5 and 6. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's a glory found in the New Testament. It's not an outward glory upon the face of Moses, one that made the people afraid, but it's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. That's what the gospel brings. Now this glory of the gospel was found in earthen vessels. At verse 7 you see that, chapter 4. That's the ministers, the apostles. They were weak. They were mere clay pots. But the glory was within them. And so Paul does compare this. These messengers had a message of glory, but they were weak. Verse 8, they were hard-pressed. They were perplexed. But he shows us they were not crushed, and they were not in despair. He shows the persecution that he faced, and yet they were not destroyed. The Lord was gracious to them, even though they were earthen pots. Yeah, but then he shows us something that we can extract for ourselves that's important for us. These momentary afflictions, he says, are not worth comparing to the glory which is to be revealed. In verses 16 and 18, don't lose heart in the fact that there's persecution. Don't lose heart that God's apostles are afflicted on every side. There's a greater glory. And he compares these two things. One side of the scale, light and momentary afflictions. On the other side, an eternal weight of glory. That's an important thing for us to remember, because we're all afflicted in our own ways as Christians. Whether it's a persecution, whether it's slander, whether it's just the fact that the secular and humanists of our world laugh at us for the things that we believe, or whatever your affliction is, whether physical or emotional or spiritual, these are light and they are momentary in comparison to the glory which is to come. And sometimes we need to stop in the midst of our trials and remind ourselves of that. It's all too easy to become consumed with the trial itself, because it doesn't feel light, it feels heavy. It doesn't feel momentary, it feels as if it's going to go on forever and ever. And yet Paul says, get the necessary perspective on it. There's an eternal weight of glory. He makes another comparison which is helpful for us in chapter 5. The comparison between the earthly tent and the heavenly home. You see it there in verse 1 of chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Yes, your bodies are weak. Yes, we're suffering and we're groaning. But we're going to be clothed and further clothed with glory and with immortality. And these are good comparisons to make. An earthly tent versus a heavenly permanent home not built by man's hands. Essentially, as verse 7 of chapter 5 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. That's how we're to face each trial. And that's how we're to face each day of our lives. We see all sorts of things around us, but we have to look to the things which are not seen, which are the realities in the heavens. And this gives Paul confidence. Now, as Paul thinks about eternity and about this great weight of glory, he steps to one side for a moment to think about that further, but to particularly think about those who won't enjoy eternity. He reminds us that we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10. We're all going to face a judgment for what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. And as we know ourselves, there are many people that we know and love who will stand before God's judgment seat, and the state that they're in at the moment is one of being unreconciled, alienated from God. And so Paul, as he thinks of eternity, does think about the preaching of the gospel, and he thinks about how he has, out of his love, urged the men and women in Corinth to believe the gospel, to be reconciled to God. In fact, he speaks of imploring them to do it. Verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us. Does the love of Christ compel you? Does the love of Christ make you long for the salvation of others, and even to speak a word in season for them? Surely Paul here is showing how as he spent time with the Corinthians and how he's earnestly pleaded for them that he is a man that's to be trusted. He loved them enough to preach the gospel of reconciliation to them. And verses 20 and 21 close that section. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And there are lots of times in Corinthians that you see that Paul brings these well-known verses, ones that we know and we love, gospel verses like verse 21, that he sets them before us. But they all are found in this context of this relationship that he's had with them. But look there at verse 20, it's the imploring. That's a strong word. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Paul didn't save any of his energy when he invested it in Corinth. He used all that he had. He urged all of these people to be reconciled through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, if someone preaches the gospel to you like that, surely that's a man to love and to trust. And yet, what did he face? He faced suffering. And so he has to return once again to this theme of defending himself in chapter 6. And he does it by showing not his strengths. And he doesn't show all his intelligence, his rhetoric. He doesn't show his holiness or anything like that. But he focuses on what he suffered. In verse 4 of chapter 6. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. When he says those things, he's referring to things that were gossiped about him, but they weren't true. As unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. These super apostles were boasting in their own strength, probably their rhetoric, because that's the thing in Corinth. You remember there was that faction that loved Apollos. Of all the preachers of the gospel, Apollos was the well-polished one. Every time he spoke, you would have sat in awe of his skills, his oratory skills. And so these super apostles, no doubt, were able to speak and preach quite well. But Paul doesn't boast in those things, these worldly things. He doesn't boast in the weapons of this world, as he'll say later on. No, he actually looks at his humiliations, his weaknesses, the things that he has suffered. That's what a minister must go through. And it's true for all Christians, as it is indeed for the ministry also. There are sufferings for us. If we want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we will suffer in various ways. It may not be stripes and imprisonment for us, but it will be some form of suffering. And it's good for us to remember these things rather than to focus on our own strengths and boast in ourselves. So that's what Paul does. He doesn't focus on himself, he focuses on these things. But then he urges the Corinthians to return his love for them, to complete that love that he has for them. So you see, that's Paul bringing this relationship out. The many things that he suffered, the many times he pleaded and urged them, and now he's telling them love in return. But there is one matter of holiness that he wants to address with them, and it fits in here, the second half of chapter 6. It's about being unequally yoked. There it says it, verse 14 of chapter 6, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" Right, you'll remember that from 1 Corinthians, Paul made it very clear that if, let's say, a wife is converted and her husband is not converted, that doesn't give the wife the right to go and divorce her husband. No, she's to stay in the relationship because perhaps she can win him without a word. Perhaps through her holy life, he'll take notice and be converted. So when Paul says here not to be unequally yoked, he's not speaking about those sorts of marriages where it's already been contracted and then one party is converted. It would apply, certainly, as if someone who chooses to marry an unbeliever, a Christian who decides, I'm going to go and marry this person, even though I have nothing in common with them. I have no fellowship with them. They have more in fellowship with Belial or the devil than I do. What fellowship, Paul says, does righteousness have with lawlessness? And that's a very serious thing. I think in many times throughout the church, people are tempted to marry someone or to start dating someone that's not a believer. It's one of those pressures, particularly upon young people, although not exclusively to young people, because there's pressure in our society to get married. Is that not true, that we look at someone young and think, why are they not married yet? Why are they not in a relationship? Perhaps even someone, a good girl, a godly girl, a beautiful girl, surely she should be in a relationship. But that sort of pressure isn't always helpful, especially in the world that we live in. Perhaps there's not that many suitable partners. Mm-hmm. And the pressure gets to such people, perhaps, to go and to seek a relationship which is not helpful. And they become unequally yoked. The picture there of the oxen, they're going in two different directions. It's an unequal yoking. And that's not a good thing. You're trying to plow the field in one direction, but the other oxen's holding you back. And that's always the way of it. If there's one person who has the faith and one who doesn't, it's always the one with faith that's held back by the other person. And so we should be warned by that. But it doesn't just apply to marriage. It applies to other areas of life. And we should never put ourselves into situations where we're going to be dragged down by other people, where non-Christians have more influence over us than they should. It doesn't mean that you don't... that you can never spend time with non-Christians. You can. You can indeed spend time with them. And we should always seek to show them the love of God in Christ. We should always seek to witness to them. But we certainly shouldn't be in positions where they have dominance over us. That's an unequal yoking. And it's not helpful. And particularly in Corinth, this related to idolatry. So that's a warning that Paul reminds them there. And then he goes on just to close off this section with the majority of the church to rejoice in the good news that he received, that they've repented, that they have responded to his letter. And that's the portion we read earlier on from chapter 7. Titus brought back this great report. Paul had been anxious waiting for it, and it's good news. So that's really this first portion. And there's this rocky relationship between Paul and the church in Corinth. It's been tense, it's been painful, there have been visits. Paul thought it's not going to work out, but in the end the Lord was merciful and he brought them to repentance. And isn't it true that relationships are only ever properly restored when there's true repentance and righteousness. If there's been a falling out between two parties, it's always because of sin. That's the world we live in. Sin is the cause of our disputes. Only if there's true repentance and an aim at walking in righteousness, only then can there be a peaceful resolution. If there's not repentance, it's just trying to cover over with makeup. The scars are still there, but you're doing your best to hide them. It's not really helping. There's no healing of the scars. And so this example for us here in chapter 7 of true repentance and godly sorrow shows us how relationships that go wrong are to be truly resolved. And all the while, as you see when you read it yourself, there are these verses of the gospel that come in that underpin the whole thing. Well, then that moves us into the second section, and a much shorter section, in chapters 8 and 9. And this is about the collection for the poor in Judea. At this time, those over in Judea were suffering. They were poor, there had been famines, and there was a lack. And so on various occasions, Paul, who particularly wanted to remember the poor in his homeland, organized collections to take money to these poor people. Now you'll remember perhaps from 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that Paul had referenced this. It was really just a passing comment. We didn't even really give it much time last week. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Very simply, Paul's saying, you start the collection now, on the first day of every week, set something aside, so that when I come, you're not scrambling to get the collection ready for these poor people in Judea. Now, the problem that we can surmise is that because of all the pastoral problems in Corinth, that collection had never happened. It was all set off track. And so the money wasn't going to be available when Paul was coming. And so Paul now writes again to encourage them to get on with it. You have promised, you have pledged money, now give it so that it's ready for me. And there are some practical details there that he sets out before us. But it's the theology behind that that I want us to see. In chapter 8, verse 7, he shows us that giving is a grace. And that's quite an important thing. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. And he gives a bit of a fleshing out of what the grace of giving looks like by two different examples. First of all, in verses 1 to 7, he gives the example of Macedonia. Now, this was a church that was very poor, and yet they gave liberally. Think of the woman that Jesus saw going to the temple, and she puts in her last pennies. That's the sort of giving that the church in Macedonia did. They gave of everything they had, the last bit, and they're to be commended for that. But then Paul gives us an even better example of this grace of giving. And it's well-known words from verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Right? If you ever want to think, do you have that grace of giving in your life, reflect upon the example of Christ. Think about his riches in heaven. Think about everything that he had as the glorious Lord of all creation. And yet for our sakes he became poor. He emptied himself of these things. He was found to be of no reputation in this world. That through his poverty, through his sufferings, we might become rich. That we might be sons of God. Those glories which he had are now counted as ours. Even though we were in poverty, utterly unable to do any good, yet now we have become rich. And that is the example, the best example of giving that there can be. And so Paul encourages this sort of giving. In chapter 9 he speaks about being a cheerful giver. And when you think of Christ's example, how can you not be a cheerful giver? He tells us there that if we sow sparingly, verse 6, we'll reap sparingly. But if we sow bountifully, we'll reap bountifully. Now imagine a sower going out and they've got lots of seed, and yet they only sow a little bit of it. And the harvest comes, and it's no surprise that only a little bit. There's only a little of the crop. Imagine that farmer saying, why is there only a little? Why hasn't God given me more? I went out, I sowed the seed, and yet all I have is this crop. Well, the answer is quite obvious. If you had sowed abundantly with what God had given you, you'd be sowing it all. Well, then you would have reaped bountifully also. And that's an important thing for us when it comes to giving. We fool ourselves into thinking that we need more than we actually need. We fool ourselves into thinking that we need to live a particular lifestyle higher than what we actually need to live. So instead, bountifully, and you'll reap bountifully. There are rewards for the cheerful giver. And so friends, examine yourself, and I'll examine myself. How is your own giving to the Lord? Well, we know that we're to give a tithe. We know that in Malachi that it speaks of those who held back the tithe, and God called that robbery. You're robbing me of my tithe. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, and then test me, and you see whether there'll be rewards for it, exactly as Paul says here. Do you give your tithe grudgingly, sowing sparingly? Do you do it as a duty, following that commandment? Or do you give to the Lord's cause bountifully, cheerfully? Do you delight in parting with money? Because you know it comes from God, and you know that as you sow it, it will reap a harvest, a great harvest. Does the example of Christ, who was rich and yet became poor for our sakes, does that encourage you in this grace of giving? How do you really feel about the collection plate week by week? Is it an obligation, or is it an opportunity to give the grace of giving? And I think that's what Paul gets at in these two chapters. And what is our attitude towards these things? And there are practical matters as well about how it will work out. Well then, let's move on to the third and the final section. This is where Paul must defend himself against these super apostles. And he really doesn't spare them at all. That being said, he does, in chapter 10, verse 1, say that he's coming with meekness and gentleness. And Paul doesn't fight these people in the way we'd be tempted to fight them. He doesn't respond tit for tat. But instead, he brings a lot of love and he brings a lot of care in what he says. These men thought they were super apostles, as verse 12 shows us. Chapter 10, verse 12. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. For they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. So these people liked to compare with other people, and they looked down their nose at other people. Other ministers, other servants of Christ, we are better than they are. But Paul here shows us the principle that stands, verse 17 and 18. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And there's a very clear challenge there. The battle line is set out there clearly. Is the Lord commanding these super apostles, or are they commanding themselves? And then, at the same time, Paul. Is Paul commanding himself, or is the Lord commanding him? And the answer is obvious. These super apostles are full of themselves and proud, yet Paul in his humility is commanded by the Lord. Now, how will Paul show that to us? Well, I think Paul shows his good humour here in this portion, because he responds with tongue in cheek. He permits himself to engage in their folly. Chapter 11, verse 1. Mm-hmm. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. Paul is going to play their game. They delight in commanding themselves. Well, Paul is going to do the same thing. But just as before, he doesn't boast in his own human strength and his own power. Instead, he boasts in weaknesses. Verse 22 of chapter 11. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Now, in those things, their ethnicity and so on, were the same. But now he says, as a fool, in this tongue-in-cheek fashion, he's going to boast. Now look what it says in verse 23. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, the stripes being the whip, the scourge, in prisons more frequently, in debts often, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1, 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 time I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. I think I've said this before. This is before the shipwreck that we read about in Acts. Mm-hmm. So Paul was shipwrecked at least 4 times total. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Could anything be more stark than those two comparisons? The super apostles boasting in their rhetoric and their wisdom and their strength. And Paul saying, look at all these things that I've suffered, and he shows that I bear these things in my own body. Which one is the apostle commanded by God? It's clearly Paul, the one who suffered and remains steadfast under these trials. But then he goes on further in chapter 12. And he boasts in an event that happened. Now when Paul boasts, I'm using that word, it's not that he was proud in these things, but he's playing this game, as it were, with the super apostles. He's boasting like they boast, to show who the true apostle is. But the event that he boasts in is that he knows a man. Now the man is himself. I know a man who was caught up into the third heaven. He speaks about himself in the third person, as it were, so that he's not as conceited or as proud as he could be. Verse 3, and I know a man, whether in body, this is chapter 12, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it's not lawful for a man to utter. Who knows the glorious thing that Paul experienced? I would guess that in a fellowship at some time you've asked the question about this experience that Paul had, this glorious experience. And which one of us can know what Paul saw? He even says that the things he heard were things that it's not lawful to speak about. But one thing we can be sure is that Paul had a clear vision of Christ that he saw and heard from the resurrected Lord himself. And here are these super apostles. And they're boasting in how they can put words together in a sentence. and how they can appeal to people's consciences and so on. Paul says, I've been up into the third heaven. And yet, even though he says that, he very quickly follows it with humility by saying that lest I should be exalted beyond measure, I was given a thorn in the flesh, something to keep me from being conceited, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And as there are many questions about what being in the third heaven would look like, so there are many questions about what this thorn in the flesh was. Some people think it may be a temptation, a chronic eye problems, migraines, epilepsy, speech impediments. There are hosts of different guesses at what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. But at the end of the day, that's all they are. Guesses. We don't know. But I think it's kept deliberately that way. Paul prayed 3 times that this thorn in the flesh would be removed from him. But he got an answer. He didn't get the answer that he initially wanted, that it would be removed. But he got an answer that he was reconciled to in his own mind later. Verse 9 of chapter 12. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Sometimes we suffer and we pray for the suffering to be removed from us. Sometimes God answers that by removing suffering from us. Sometimes he is gracious that way. But other times the answer he gives is, no, I'm not going to remove that suffering. Instead, I'm going to teach you this lesson of verse 9, that you all know that my grace is sufficient, that I will help you through this, that even though you're weak, that my strength is made perfect in such weakness. And so Paul is reconciled to this, and he glories in it. He glories and boasts in his infirmities, because he sees that this is better for him. And then verse 11, I've become a fool in boasting. I think he's ready to stop this. He's made his point, tongue in cheek. I've become a fool like you are, but let's be clear. I'm not behind the most eminent apostles or these super apostles. And so Paul has made his point very clear there. And then he closes out for us by telling them he's going to visit them in verse 20. But he is a little bit unsure of what he'll meet in Corinth. He knows the majority have obeyed him. He knows the majority have come to repentance, and he's thankful for that. But he's not sure what he's going to face from these super apostles. And he's scared, as he says there in verse 20, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, and tumults. Would you go to Corinth if those are the things that you were expecting from these people against you personally? And yet Paul says, I shall come. And he's very clear that if he needs to, chapter 13, verse 2, the last words there, that he will not spare. If he needs to bring the full weight of church discipline against these super apostles who boast in themselves, he will. He's not a coward. He's essentially laying down the ground rules. If I'm coming back and I find these things, there will be discipline. This is the riot act laid down. And yet Paul, in his grace, as verse 10 shows us, he would rather not. I would rather not use this authority. I would rather not bring destruction, but instead edification. So that's really this book of 2 Corinthians. We see a restoration in the relationship with the majority of the church, and there's joy, that there's been reconciliation, and there's been repentance. We see that the collection for the saints needs to be got back on track, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then we see this last portion, these opponents to the faith, and Paul is strict and he's stern with them, and he shows that they have no grounds for boasting at all. It's a very personal letter towards the church, and yet all the way through we see that it's the grace of God in Christ that underpins much of this application to them. And so it's a book that these verses stand out in our own minds. We use them in prayers quite often, and yet we see here the context that they came to be in Corinth. As I say, next time we'll look at the book of Romans, Lord willing. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our gracious and our loving God, we're thankful for the great glory of the gospel of Christ, glory which you have put into earthen vessels. And Lord, we come with much weakness, weakness in our bodies because we are but dust of this earth, weaknesses through our own sinfulness and our own folly, weaknesses that come upon us as Christian people through the persecutions of this world. O Lord, we come and we bow before you, the great one. But we thank you that the lesson is clear, that your grace is sufficient for us, and that your power is made perfect in weakness. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us and to listen to the words of this epistle, and that we would always respond to the word of God and respond with godly sorrow, which profits much. Lord God, let us not be stubborn in unbelief or in any sin. Let us not be yoked unequally with this world around us, but let us live holy lives before you. And Lord God, we pray that as you teach us these things, that this great glory would be seen in the world all around us. So bless us, we pray, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We close now by singing from Psalm 109. And we'll sing from verse 26 to 31. Praying for God to help and succor us, even though around us there may be those that curse, those full of spite, and yet shame will cover over such people. Even as these super apostles, we don't know what happened to them in the end. Did Paul have to follow through with discipline, or did they repent before that happened? Did the curse of God come upon them? We don't know what happened, but certainly we know that the Lord's help is with us when we suffer unrighteously, as Paul did. And so we should be led through this to praise the Lord. We'll sing Psalm 109, verses 26 to 31, and stand to sing praise to God.
Let thy mind.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.